This morning we find ourselves back in the book of James as we begin the home stretch of the final chapter of James's message to the early church, the early first century church in Jerusalem. And really, by the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, the plan of God to all of the church for all time. We've been treated throughout this book, not by my words, which all the way through have been pretty feeble words, nothing groundbreaking in my words, but by this timeless address, not just to the Jerusalem church, but to the heart of every believer. Pastor James, and he is a pastor in every sense of the word, has lovingly but directly prompted us throughout this book to do some deep self-inspection. At least he has for me. James's overarching message in this book has been to show us what living faith looks like. He's lifted up these examples. This is what it looks like to be Christ-like. This is what it looks like when your faith is alive. Do you look like this? He's pushed us and prodded us. At times, it's been encouraging for me because he's lifted up an example. And I've said, praise God through the power of the Holy Spirit, I do have a heartbeat in this area. But then sometimes he's also lifted up an example and it has shown deficiency or maybe even a complete lack of a heartbeat in these areas. And that's been challenging for me, and I think probably for some of you as well. But as always, throughout the book, the words he's been saying have been for us and about us. He's been homing in on the church. He's been lifting up our weaknesses through talking about the strengths of Jesus. In this section this morning, though, James takes a new tack on the book. Just for this little section here, James sets his sight on the world outside. And in some of his strongest word, he shines a bright light on a segment of the worldly culture that surrounds the church that he is preaching to. And it's kind of a surprising change of pace. It's surprising so much that if you don't take note of it, you might think, wow, James is roasting these people in his church with this section. He talks about fire. He really is. He's lighting them on fire with this invective here. Now, all that said, he's going to shine a light on the culture, but his heart remains focused on the people of God. He's still talking to us. He's talking about the culture, but he's talking to the church. We'll consider this more later, but here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, Pastor James sets a really important example for the church and for her pastors as they consider how to edify one another and how to build each other up. Although James spends the vast majority of his time focusing inward on the heart of the church, on the people of God, on where our hearts are, we'll see this morning that there's great instructive value at times in considering the rot of culture around us, of the worldly culture around us, and especially focusing on the attractive parts of culture. We're going to talk about wealth this morning and riches. So before we go any further this morning, let's read our section and then we'll pray and then we'll get into it. James 5, verses 1 through 6. James starts with, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted your garments. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we give thanks for your word. We come to this section, Lord, and we feel humbled already, even just in reading it. We ask that you would open this section to us with the power of your Spirit. Give me the words to say, but even more than that, open hearts and minds to hear what you have to say through your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to dive into this section this morning by looking at three main headings of exposition, and then we'll have a couple applications at the end. The first heading we'll look at is the danger of wealth in verse 1, really just the first half of verse 1. Then the coming misery in verses 2 through 3, and then the present oppression in verses 4 through 6. And then, as time allows, I always say as time allows, we're going to do a couple of applications at the end. So first, the danger of wealth in verse 1, really the first half of verse 1. Our first point of exposition this morning is the danger of wealth. We'll see right here at the beginning of verse 1, James dives right in. And now to give you a little bit of a peek behind the curtain of how I what I want to accomplish in this first point. My main intent in this point is to justify my claim from earlier regarding who James is talking to here. He's talking to the worldly rich around us. I want to justify that in this point. And then I want to consider some important definitions and qualifications when it comes to the idea of wealth and riches. It's really important that we don't skim past this important first half of this verse here, first verse here. Passages like this one have been grossly misused, continue to be grossly misused to justify all kinds of theological errors when it comes to wealth and riches and how it interplays with faith and the people of God. How we accumulate and use our money. So it's important for us not to be flippant when it comes to a section like this. Money is by definition a very carnal thing. To be honest with you, as I looked at this section and thought, okay, I have to preach this on James 5, 1 through 6, I was not overly excited. It's a tough one to get into. Money is a material thing. It's a temporal thing. In here it talks about how money corrodes and stuff rots away. But that does not mean it's a sanctifiable thing. What I hope we see this morning is that because money is a gift of God, it must be a sanctified thing. It must be a thing that we use for a purpose always. So let's take a moment and set the parameters of the section. First, I want to look at who James is talking to. Who's James talking to? Who's his audience? James says, come now. And this is how he started the last section we looked at. Come now, listen up. He's snapping some hearers to attention. And he says, come now what? Come now who? You rich. Come now you rich. How do we know that James is not picking on the more affluent members of his church family? We know that they existed. We'll cover that in a minute. But we know that there would have been people there. So if he's preaching a sermon, or this is a letter to them, you can imagine he said, come now you rich. And there would have been people in the church that went, you know, okay, I'm listening. What's coming next? And then whatever comes next is going to be very tough for them to hear. Think of people like Ananias and Sapphira, who, although they were lying, were giving out of the abundance of their wealth to the church in the early days. Earlier in chapter 2 of this very book, James alludes to the kind of social economic class warfare that goes on within churches as he exhorts the church not to show partiality, right? He says, there are people that are much more preferable for you to spend your time on. They're affluent people. They're rich people. They're people who you want to align yourself with. Don't brush aside the less desirable for the more desirable. And he's talking about all kinds of different differences in these people, including financial standing. Maybe even mainly financial standing. So couldn't it be possible that James is bringing the heat in this section to rich church members, affluent fellow churchmen and women? Well, as I already said, I don't think so. I don't think that's the main focus here. We'll look at each of these verses in turn, but look how he characterizes the people he's talking to throughout this section. In the back half of this first verse, what does he say? He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. He's pronouncing judgment that's coming. And there's no seed of hope buried inside of it. It's just judgment that's coming on them. And the judgment's based on the injustices that they've perpetrated, as we'll see later on in verses 4 through 5. There in verse 4 through 5, he talks about this list of things, sins that they've perpetrated against the poor and against the world. At the end, in verse 6, he contrasts them with what? To the poor, he says, the rich versus the poor. No, he says he contrasts the rich with the righteous. So it seems clear that, as I've already mentioned, James is aiming his scattergun of rebuke here at wealthy worldlings. Namely, it seems rich landowners, a kind of economic ruling class that existed in that day, and that's where the heat is directed at. But remember, he's talking to the church about this segment of society. But if that is indeed James's target in this section, it does beg an important question, especially with that contrast at the end of the section where he contrasts the rich with the righteous. Is James implying in this section that wealth, being wealthy, is itself an ungodly thing? And I presume I'm asking that question, and internally each one of us is going, no. I mean, clearly not. That's not what he's saying. And you'd be right. That's not what he's saying. But let's consider the question for a second anyways. It is possible that we, Americans, in one of the most wealthy, affluent, places and times in human history might have a blind spot in this area. So we don't want to brush by the question and say, no, wealth is not a problem. Riches are not a problem. He's talking about something else. We may have a blind spot here. James is speaking in a context where the gulf between socioeconomic classes is much deeper than it is nowadays, where we live. So let the question breathe for a second. Is wealthiness tantamount to unrighteousness? I want to explain what I mean by that when I say we're in the richest times. You might sit here and think, well, I'm definitely not a rich person. And there's definitely people in this church that are much more wealthy than I am. What I mean is, if you drove here from your house today, or from the place that you rent, in your car, and you have every intention of driving home to your house to have lunch on your table and dinner on your table tonight, and then you're going to lay your head down on your pillow tonight in your house, and maybe the AC is going to be on so you don't feel too hot. That is richness by every standard in the world today and certainly throughout history. So we are a rich people. It's good for us to ask the question, is wealth, is affluence tantamount to unrighteousness? That brings us to the second thing we want to see. What does James mean by rich here? What does he mean by the word rich? And I want to look at the counsel of the rest of Scripture on this topic for help this morning. Consider the catalog just in Scripture of faithful servants of God who are also blessed financially by God. That will help us, I think. We don't have time to turn to every section and read every section this morning, but I'm going to touch on a number of characters that are well known. Genesis 13 tells us that Abraham, the forefather of the people of God, known for his faithfulness to God, selected by God because he was a faithful man of God, was wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. And those blessings were given to Abram by God for a purpose. Job, blameless and upright. All of you, or many of you, know the story of Job. God tells Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And then Satan unleashes the temptation. God allows, under the eyesight of God, allows Job to have every single blessing stripped away from him. And yet Job is faithful by God's help. And just to hammer home the point, after all of that happens, after Job proves himself faithful, what does God do? Does God say, and now I've proved the lesson, Job. Money was never important. No. He restores all the wealth to Job, double what he had before. Solomon, who was not a man without his sin issues, but also was the author of Proverbs and of Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes, was a man of God, famed for his wisdom, but also famed the world over for his wealth and his affluence. Boaz, we read about, and we'll talk more about at the end of the sermon, from the book of Ruth. The righteous kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth was blessed by God with great wealth for a purpose that he used it for. Luke 8, verse 3, speaks of women who supported Jesus' ministry, almost certainly by prayer and by being around, but specifically it mentions, out of their own wealth, and when Jesus died and was taken from the cross, a wealthy man donated a place for Jesus to be buried in an orderly and an honorable way. Even in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, which we've talked about in a couple of different sermons to help us along the way, we see the way that God provided for the church as it exploded there in Jerusalem. How did God provide for the church? Was it manna from heaven that rained down from the sky? No, it wasn't. It was in the pooling and redistributing of resources of the people of God, which would have required, if you think about it, there being rich, affluent people willing to give. It wouldn't make any sense if everybody in the church was poor and they said, bring all of the nothing and then we'll split all the nothing back up between us. No, there were rich, affluent people in the church that brought their goods, their wealth to the body, and it was distributed. That was God's way of providing first century church manna from heaven to the people of God. So clearly, it's not simply just about wealth or riches. It's not simply a bank account issue that James is targeting here. Turn to Matthew 19. We'll look at 21 through 24. Here in this section, Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler who is asked what he has to do, essentially, to get into the club. What do I have to do? And Jesus answered this man in verse 21 of chapter 19 of Matthew. If you want to be perfect, go, sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. This is what James is getting at here, as he directs this heat towards you rich. Come now, you rich. It is not a matter of bank account size, like I just said, that James has in view, but rather a heart that the Apostle Paul would say loves money unto it being a root of all kinds of evil. Those for whom wealth, affluence, and ease have become a definitive identity. You might even say a god that they serve, the god of wealth, the god of riches. And you see why it's important for us to draw the distinction here. All throughout the book, James has been lifting up what to us? Outward actions. Always outward actions. What does it look like how do you treat fellow believers? What is your relationship with the Word of God? What happens when things get hard for you? What does it look like, James keeps on asking us? The outward observable parts of life. But as we've seen again and again, while he exhorts about the outward, he's always addressing the thing that's tied to the other end in the heart. And that's the same here. Outward effects for James, I've said it over and over again, is invariably connected to inward cause. Outward effect always has inward heart cause. This section is not different. If you think about it, for the world around us, outward things are all that there is. That's all that they have. Rectifying injustice, for instance. What is the one way for any injustice to be rectified in the world around you? Well, it's equalizing circumstances. It's the only way. That's the only way injustice can be addressed. For the people of God, though, outward things are, for better or for worse, manifestations of what is going on the inside, always. And money is no different. So when we look at a section about money, about riches, the outward carnal thing of riches is connected to the heart for believers and for unbelievers alike. Invariably, there can be no addressing this issue without addressing the heart of this issue. In a moment, James is going to roll out his accusation against these money worshipers. And in doing so, he's going to take that outward shell, which is shiny, right? If you think of it like a jewel encrusted Fabergé egg. I don't know if all of you know what that is, but an encrusted egg. He's going to take that and he's going to crack it open and he's going to show rot inside of it. Nothing but rot. And that brings us to our second point. The coming misery. Inside myself, I always think it's when I write a point like that, the coming misery, and I think of the excitement you must feel to hear a point like that. It amuses me as I write a sermon. That's another peek behind the curtain. The coming misery in the second half of verse 1 through verse 3. We've seen who the rich are. Now let's take a closer look at James' description of their sin and what is in store for them. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. I want to keep in touch with this passage here. Come now, you rich. That is, as we've seen, you worldly lover of money, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in these last days. So immediately our minds are called back, or at least my mind is immediately called back to this parallel section in the middle of chapter 4 that we talked about a couple times ago. So turn one page back, if you will, or maybe it's on the same page in your Bible, as James told us what the correct posture was. Remember, we were talking about what the posture was when we find worldliness and conflict in our hearts and in the body. What was the posture that James prompted there? In 4 verse 9, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And that sounds familiar to this section, right? He says, weep and howl in this section. But what does James follow his in chapter 4? What does he follow it with for the believer? He says, humble yourself before the Lord and what? He will exalt you. Exaltation is the result of this humble weeping. What do we see here in chapter 5, though, as James addresses not believers, but the worldly rich around the church? The directive is similar, but not exactly the same. I really appreciate the ESV's translation here. It doesn't say mourn and weep. It says weep and howl. And it's vivid. I love the vivid use of the word there. Howl paints a picture of inconsolable grief. You almost can think of an animal caught in a trap, knowing that it's trapped and caught, howling out in pain. And this is really where the similarities between chapter 4 and what James directs in chapter 5 break down. James is not exhorting the rich to weep and howl in humility. He's describing what will soon be their reaction to the misery that is coming. Exaltation is not what they can expect. Guaranteed misery is what he says is in store. And from here to the end of our section, James puts us in kind of a courthouse. He's going to talk about evidence this morning. He's foretelling of coming misery. Now he presents this evidence. And if you read this section quickly, it might seem like James is saying that the misery that is coming is the rotting and corroding of the riches. Misery is coming. All your stuff is going to rot. And that's pretty miserable, right? But look closer. Believers are promised an inheritance in heaven that won't perish, spoil, or fade. So it makes sense that part of the curse might be that the riches themselves decay and fall away and turn to dust. But look. Look at what the section says. It says, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. The rotting and corroding that James mentioned isn't the curse. It's the evidence that calls for the rich to be cursed. The wealth of the first century church would have been in clothing and in food and in land and in money. And he says, look at all your wealth. Look at all your surplus. Surplus so much so that your food is rotting. Look at your closets full of clothes, moth-eaten. Look at your piles of coins, tarnished and corroded in disuse, covered by dust maybe. Look at all you have, rotting in disuse. This is the evidence of your worldliness. Clothing, food, and money are tools with a purpose. Always tools with a purpose. And you've made them into an end unto themselves. This is what James is saying here. It's like James is saying, behold your God, the rotting pile of money and wealth. Do you want to know what your God has in store for you? And James tells us in verse 3, he says, there'll be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. James says that the corrosion of surplus wealth of the rich will turn on its owners, eating them alive. This is a direct confrontation to the promise of wealth, isn't it? The ways that the world and our own hearts lie to us about what riches will bring to us. How often do we think, all I need to be happy, I've got problems, maybe not many, but a few, and all I need is a little bit more, just a little bit more money, a little bit more stuff. And if it's not us saying it to ourselves, it's the world saying it to us everywhere we turn around us, isn't it? I don't know about you. I mean, I drive to my day job, my non-Sunday day job, I guess, and I see a billboard on the side of the road every time. And over the past 10 years, the billboard has changed. Powerball jackpot, $220 million, $550 million. Now $1.2 billion Powerball jackpot. And you're tempted to think as you drive by it, what couldn't I do with $1.2 billion? Heck, I'll take the $220 million from 10 years ago. That would be enough. That would be fine. I could solve every problem that I have and still have plenty to spend afterwards. That would fix everything, really. There's no problem that more money won't fix. And here's James with the truth of it. For those who buy into the siren song of our own hearts or the world around us, that ever-increasing wealth is all. He says, for ever-increasing wealth, if that's it, it's misery. And there's at least two senses in which James is foretelling of the misery here. One of them is right on the surface. It kind of jumps right out. And that's eternal misery that he's talking about. James talks about laying up treasure in the last days, and immediately we're drawn into thinking of the folly of relying on riches and wealth on Judgment Day. You can see maybe somebody standing there at the judgment seat of God, condemned for their sins with a checkbook saying, okay, well, what do I really need to get out of this? I mean, just tell me a number. I'll write it. And relying on that, or pointing to a pile of decaying wealth and saying, you can have all this if I can just get into the kingdom. And not pleading on the case of Christ and his blood shed. And the misery of wailing and howling that will follow that plea on Judgment Day. This is certainly, obviously, the ultimate misery that James has in mind. But there's more than just eternal misery that's coming that James is talking about, I think. There's a very real kind of misery that seems to accompany reliance on earthly riches, and that's misery right now. Temporal misery on this earth. Consider the lifestyles of the rich and famous. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you don't know what that is, there used to be a show on TV where you could watch somebody walk through rich people's houses and see how rich they are. That's a pretty popular show. And you could say, wow, that house is huge. Look at those cars. Look at where they live. Look at all their stuff. On the surface, for so many, it seems that wealth has provided unimaginable comfort and ease. There's a whole show dedicated to just watching how much comfort and ease these people have. Mansions, yachts, cars, everything you could ever want. But look closer at their lives. And really, the social media age has allowed us to look a lot closer at the lives of the rich and famous. Under even a slight amount of scrutiny, does it seem like many or any of them are at peace on their mountain of wealth? How often do you hear of a multimillionaire or billionaire who decides to be done? I've had plenty. I'm done. I really don't need to pursue any more money. I'm just going to kind of punch out of this whole rat race of money pursuit and building more. And the upside of their pursuit often seems to be a deep sense of emptiness. I use one example from my own life. As I was younger, especially, I really idolized, really loved the basketball player Michael Jordan. If you don't know who that is, shame on you. The actual best basketball player of all time. Michael Jordan is today worth $1.6 billion. I checked before as I was writing this. $1.6 billion is his net worth. And on top of that, it's not just money. He has achieved nearly every single possible achievement in his field. Championships, trophies, awards. He owns a team now. He owns a brand now. He's famous the world over. When a guy named LeBron James does something, everybody talks about Michael Jordan. That's how much achievement he has in this world. But the article wasn't about his achievements. It was an interview that was done, and it told of a man with multiple broken marriages who spends his days stuck in the past, brooding over what he has not yet been able to lay his hands on. He walks around talking about how he could still play basketball. If he really tried, he could really go back in there and beat the guys of today. And how he just needs more. How he's, when people say something about him, he's slighted to the point where he feels like he needs to lash out at them. He's not at peace. There's no ease there for him. In a very real sense, his unimaginable riches seem to be eating him alive. All of his accomplishments and achievements seem to be eating him alive as a person. Solomon attests to that. King Solomon, we talked about this here and now flesh-eating fire of the love of riches. Turn to Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 17. Solomon says in verse 10, chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? Who is he talking about? He's talking about the rich man. The one who's achieved much and has much. Too much. Too much to possibly use. In darkness, vexation, sickness, and anger. And again, I'll note, money is such a deceptive false god. It is deceptive as can be. James, Solomon, and our own eyes can attest to it. The love of riches not only fails to deliver on their promise of comfort and ease, it fails at that. It also seems to produce the exact opposite when it is a sole pursuit. Dissatisfaction, vexation, sickness, and anger in the lap of luxury. Now remember, James is condemning wealth. He's not condemning wealth in and of itself. The blessing of wealth again, I'll say, has been used mightily by God in the form of faithful, rich saints. And James is condemning those who worship money and has showed us the truth that hides behind the glitz and the glamour of wealth. In and of itself, wealth itself perishes. It's interesting when we talk about idolatry and making a money out of stuff, an idol out of stuff. It perishes. He lists how it, food rots, clothes tatter, money tarnishes and goes away. Especially the paper money of our day. You can rip your wealth in half, literally. That brings us to a final point of exposition here this morning. And that's the present oppression. So, still in the courtroom setting of verses 2 and 3, James gives three ways that the culture's love of worldly wealth is manifesting itself. Examples in real oppression. Things that the church and the people in the church would be able to recall and see. They've seen with their own eyes. And this is, I think, where James brings this section home to the people of God. Remember, in this new novel approach for the book of James, he's been looking out at the world and pointing to what's going on in the world around us, in the culture around us, as opposed to the church itself. And here in this section, he describes what would have been very recognizable forms of worldliness. But he brings it home. Now he turns his face towards the church and lists these three things. And I think there's great instructive value in these things for us, the church. And rather than taking a deep look at each one of them, I'd like to just list them with some brief explanation and then talk about how the listing of these specific sins, then remember these are sins that are specifically often stem from the worldly pursuit of wealth, how each of these cultural sins instruct the people of God. And that will walk us right up to a couple of practical applications. James charges the rich with these three things in verses 4 through 6. First, in verse 4, James says that the rich have defrauded their employees by holding back well-earned pay. This highlights that large social economic gap that existed in James's day. Wealthy landowners, people who sit on a massive surplus, so much that they can never possibly use it, it's rotting beneath their feet. They're padding that surplus, adding to that surplus with the pay that they owe people who are working for them. And this is theft, pure and simple, that he's talking about. James reassures his hearers that the cries of the workers have reached, not will reach, but have already reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Other translations say the Almighty God or the Lord Sabaoth, the winner of battles, has heard the cries of those who have been stolen from by the rich. And James is saying that the theft by the rich has been a declaration of war against Almighty God on behalf of the needy. That's the first thing he says. The first example he gives of this is this warfare that is declared by the rich, a warfare against God himself. Second, James says that the rich have lived in luxury, fattening their hearts in the day of slaughter. This one's a little bit tougher to interpret. Basically, James is accusing the rich of this luxurious, heart-fattening. He's saying that the rich have blocked the truth regarding the days they live in out with their wealth. They've plugged their ears and they've covered their eyes. James refers to this as the day of slaughter. He's referring to the fact that ultimate judgment is imminent. In James's day, the people he's preaching to, Christ has come. He's ministered. He's gone to the cross and died. He's rose from the dead. He's returned to heaven, and he's ushered the church into the last days. Judgment is imminent for the church. If we fast forward a little bit in this very chapter to verse 9 of the same chapter, which we'll touch on next time I preach, James says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged." And then he says, "Behold, the judge is at the door." The days we live in are not far away from judgment. They're a knock of the door away from judgment. Perpetually. And you might even think of the rich to say that to somebody who has immeasurable wealth or wealth and say, destruction is coming. And they might say, no way. The walls are way too high. I have enough stuff to keep me from that. I have weapons. I maybe have a safe room in my house. I have whatever it is. I'm secure from that. He says, no. The judge is at the door already. So the first accusation was theft. This second one is willful ignorance. Willful lack of submission to the coming judgment. They've appeased the disquieting knowledge of coming destruction by fattening their hearts with luxury. They blocked out the truth of the days they live in by amassing wealth and riches. Thirdly, and maybe most jarringly, James says that the rich have condemned and murdered the righteous. Now, there's a bit of nuance here. It's pretty doubtful that James is talking about wanton murder, although maybe it took place at times. In light of the other accusations he's levied, it's much more likely that James is referring to the fact that the lifestyle of the worldly rich has often been lived at the expense of the poor and the needy, righteous people. The rich have manipulated and abused the justice system in order to further their interests. As we already mentioned in the first accusation there, the rich have defrauded the poor, condemning them to a life of further poverty, even in some cases maybe having families that die because of lack of things that they need. In this last clause of the section, James expresses his exasperation. The ESV says, "He does not resist you." Most other translations say something similar to, "Who was not opposing you?" So if you read that last verse, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person who was not opposing you." As if to say, you have perpetrated these sins, these oppressive abuses against people who weren't even opposing you. You're not waging war against an enemy or people that are against you. You're just trampling people under your feet just to amass more things. You've padded your bank account in blood. This is what it looks like to serve the God of wealth and riches. That's why James is lifting it up here. It's a disgusting picture that James is painting of the service of the God of wealth. And remember, he's not on the street corner painting it. He's not out saying to the world with a bullhorn painting it. He's saying it to the church. He's painted this picture for us to behold. Why? Why has he painted a disgusting image of worldly wealth for the church to behold? Is it to rally the people of God in common anger against the worldly culture? Maybe that's part of it. But think of the pastor heart of James that has been on display in the rest of this book. All along the way, he's been shepherding our hearts in order to bring us to be more like Christ. He's been directing us to Christ-likeness, pushing us toward it, guiding us toward it, to show us what Christ-likeness looks like, and then saying, inspect yourself. Do you look like that? Change when you need to. And it seems that in this last part, he's doing that here too. Consider the ugliness of this image James has painted. And then consider its negative image, the photo-negative image here. Instead of building wealth through fraud and theft, what about using wealth in order to create work for others and then to provide fair or even generous pay? Instead of self-indulgent luxury and willful ignorance of the times, what about selfless giving to ministry motivated by a knowledge of the times? Instead of furthering interest at the expense of the lives of others, what about living a lifestyle that is willing to empty our storehouses, even to our own hurt, for the sake of those that are in need? Even being willing to provide for people with physical needs, and not just the nice ones who are willing to darken the door of our church. This photo-negative image is so important for us. Like I said early on in the sermon, we're an abundantly rich people, comparatively speaking. James is not taking a sidebar to riff on the culture war here. Diatribes against culture are worthless. They're worthless if they do not direct the people of God to Christ-likeness. We don't stand up here, we don't, between each other, just rip on the culture to win a culture war. There's no point to that. It's all to direct the people of God to Christ-likeness. James brings the worldly rich in front of our eyes. Why? So that we might be more like Jesus. We're not primarily in a culture war between two social economic frameworks. We are in one, but not primarily as believers. The discussion surrounding wealth inside or outside the church is not socialism versus capitalism. It's a very interesting discussion, a very important discussion for our day. But remember, as you're having that discussion, that we're in a spiritual war between light and dark, righteousness and evil, Christ-likeness unto life and Christ-hatred unto death. And how we spend our money is an important part of that warfare. The money that we have, the money that the government's trying to take from us, the money that we spend, all of that applies to this warfare. Or it doesn't matter. The conversation doesn't matter out of that context for the church. So James decries, as he decries and condemns the wickedness of the worldly rich, it's important for us, the people of God, to see the instruction that's here for us as well. There's no benefit in simply decrying the evil of culture. See what the Word of God is telling you to do in light of it. And with that in mind, let's consider just two practical applications. And I'll be brief here, briefer than usual when I say that I'll be brief. First application, a warning for believers who have been blessed with wealth. And again, this application is right on the surface of the section. And I've kind of already said it's a warning for all of us here today. Especially for us in the U.S., comparatively speaking, we are a rich people, I've said already. But consider the cumulative wealth of the United States, which tops the list of wealthiest countries in the world by a wide margin, is greater than the combined wealth of the next four countries, China, Japan, Germany, and I've written down here the U.K. So our wealth in the United States is greater in and of itself than the combined wealth of the next four. And think of what that means about all the wealth of the rest of the list down the line. We have been abundantly and wonderfully blessed by God in this nation. Even here at this church, we've been abundantly blessed, both as individuals and as a church collectively. God provides jobs. God provides for the needs of this church. God's provision has been so abundant. I am so thankful for it. I know you are too. But with that in mind, consider the culture in which we live and the warning that this section has for us. We live in a culture that is defined by the kinds of practices and ideals that James is talking about this morning. Pundits argue endlessly about which economic system is superior, but there's one thing in all their arguing about which is the better way to do it that's tacitly agreed upon. More is better. Which system will supply more for me? That's the better one. More money, more stuff, more power, more fame, more. I don't know if you noticed that before as people argue. There's a great deal of agreement in the argument that more is better. Nobody's arguing for less. Worshipping wealth is in many ways our unifying national religion. Leftist activists worship by demanding financial reparations, and right-wing politicians worship by cutting backroom free market deals to pad the power and wealth of special interests. Wealth is pursued as a national religion by every person in the world around us. Even here in rural America, we see evidences of this religion in the way we equate success with financial riches. We often press our children from a young age to start thinking of vocations that are not important for the kingdom, but lucrative, as the main thrust of what we would hope for them, wealth. All the while, the world around us tells us that the best people are the rich people and the famous people, and that you will be more happy the more things that you have. Have a house, could be bigger. Have two paid-off cars, time to upgrade. You know what I mean? I don't have to say this to you. You guys know what I mean. We all live in the same fishbowl of this culture, this society. And some of us are more prone to this sin than others. Many of these things, in and of themselves, are not sinful things. Obviously, it's not wrong. It's good to press our children to pursue life employment that can provide for them and their families. We must. It's good stewardship. It's good parenting. It's good to work hard to pay your debts, to build a savings account, to plan for retirement. Money is a powerful God-given tool for those purposes. Those are sanctified reasons to have money, to make money, to save money. I'm not saying it's bad to tell your kids to go get a good job, to get a college education that will provide for you. But hear the warning, as we have that in front of us. Hear the warning of this section. The line between wonderful tool and deceptive, destructive master is razor thin in many cases. It's so easy to cross over from wise stewardship into worldly worship. It's easy. You can do it without even realizing you've done it and be way across the line before you come to your senses. James comes to us this morning and shows us the truth. A life dedicated to the pursuit of riches is often a life lived at the expense of others and a life that will consume our flesh like fire, either in this life or the life to come, or both. So this morning, James has once again lifted up the mirror for us, but this time he's shown us the worldly culture. And we ought to ask ourselves, is that me? He's shown us, he says, look at yourself in the mirror. Now here's a picture of worldly wealth, the pursuit of worldly riches. Do you look like each other? We're an affluent people who live in a society that worships wealth. This is a vital warning, a very important warning for us. The things that the God of riches promises are lies. And it's good to have a passage that comes and hits us right in the face with it and asks us, hey, in all your wise stewardship, are you worshiping money? If you are, be warned. And that brings us to a second application, final one. That'd be a radical way of living and giving. This one goes back to our first and our third points of exposition as we consider the ways God has used wealthy saints and that photo negative image that's painted by those accusations that James gives of the sins of the rich. When God gives wealth and riches to his people, he always does it for a reason. Primarily, that reason is glorifying his name and building his kingdom. That's why God gives us the blessing of wealth. Practical use of money ought to be one of the most vividly observable ways that the church is different from the world. I'm going to say it again. The practical use, how we use our money, ought to be one of the most vividly observable ways that we are different from the world. As an abundantly blessed people, we ought to seek to use the blessing of wealth in a uniquely Christian way. Think back to the example of Boaz that we touched on earlier and that Pastor Rick read for us this morning. Especially as he confronts those three sin areas from our third point. And if you don't know about Boaz, the chapter of Ruth is four chapters long. And it's about Ruth, but Boaz is pretty important in it. And read it this afternoon. Study it out. And if you want to hear four sermons on Ruth, I preached them, but it was really early on in preaching for me. So if you listen to them, be very gracious to me in how you assume things about me. Consider Boaz, though. Boaz was not a defrauding thief like the worldly rich. On the contrary, he was open-handed and generous as an employer. Think of how he cared for Ruth in chapter 2. The nobody. Ruth is nobody. She's a foreigner with no prospects of any kind and no benefit to knowing her. And she appears on the scene, and how does he care for her? Not only did he allow her to work in the field, but he goes out of his way to protect her physically, to secretly lay out things in front of her, and even protect her pride in the process so that she can glean more. He feeds her and sends her back with this 50-pound bag of grain for him and for her and Naomi. He cares for over and above. He was obligated to let her pick in the field. But he doesn't stop at obligation. He goes over and above with his wealth, heaping every blessing on her that he could. And Boaz was also not a self-centered, luxury-loving person. On the contrary, he understood the times he lived in. He asked questions about who she was, who Ruth was. He showed this in how he worked his own fields. He labored on his own threshing floor. We saw later in the book of Ruth. He also showed this in how he viewed his special obligation to Naomi and Ruth as he took it upon himself to use his wealth to provide for them. He understood the times. He understood what his wealth was there for. And Boaz was not a cold-hearted murderer in the way we saw this morning. On the contrary, the upshot of the story of Ruth is Boaz gives himself completely. He doesn't just fulfill his obligation. And then he doesn't, beyond that, just say, well, I have a lot of money, I'll give you my money. He gives his entire life, his entire self, to Ruth for the sake of Naomi. He gave all. He became the one who redeemed Ruth from the bleak, barren, dead-end life that she was set for as a poor, foreign widow. Boaz understood the reason for his riches, and his understanding was a radical one. It was a giving all one. It was radical because it was completely defined by serving God. It was not self-interested. It was God-focused, God-obeying. Money was not Boaz's God. It was a tool given by God to be used in whatever way God purposed. That's clear, and that's instructive for us. As we've seen this section, as we've heard those sins listed for us, as we've considered the photo negative of those sins, and how it calls us to a radical way to think of our money and to use our money, this is, this morning, a radical call for us as believers, as rich believers. All that we have, everything that we have, no matter what the bank balance says, everything that we have is from God. And all that we have is to be used in ways that are obedient to God. Every dollar and every cent has His name on it. And every dollar and every cent, the way we use it or save it or hoard it, tells the world what we think of His name. It's really important. Money, I said at the beginning, is in, by definition, a physical, temporal, carnal thing. But is it for the Christian? Is anything for the Christian? A purely physical, temporal thing? Or is all for the glory of God? The Bible says, whether you eat or drink, the two most basic functions of life, do all to the glory of God. Well, how about our money? And for us, this means, in the culture that we live in, that we've been blessed to live in, it means aggressively pursuing wealth. I bet you might not have expected me to say that. For you Hope College students, which I didn't expect you all to be here this morning, or young people that are not in college, the call for you in the society that is open to you to pursue wealth is, go for it for the sake of the kingdom. Get a degree or pursue a career that will allow you to make money so that you can go into the kingdom and serve with your money. Not so you might have it all, but rather so you might have to give to whoever has need, and there are many needs. Practically speaking, as we close up, this means giving to others even more than they deserve. It means being willing to sacrifice luxuries and creature comforts for ourselves if it means building up the work of the kingdom. The work of the kingdom is great, and the needs are many, and there are places for us to put our surplus. This means understanding that the plight of the poor and the needy in this town, in this state, in this country, and in the world is our responsibility. It is. Here in this place, in this church, here in the city of Holland, here in the state of Michigan, here in the world, it's our responsibility to care for the needy. God has blessed us abundantly to do so. The gospel door is opened oftentimes by financially caring for those who have needs. So may God bless us. May God continue to bless us so that we might continue to be a blessing to others. And may He protect us from falling prey to the deceptive God of riches. The God of riches is the God of our age, the God of our country in many ways. May God protect us. Let's pray.